of entering the thought flow of the Holy Spirit, learning to become sensitive to the voice of God, learning to connect and understand what it is the Holy Spirit is wanting to say to us. So last week I talked about how important it is to enter into the thought processes of the Holy Spirit, and taking isolated scriptures and trying to make some kind of a doctrine out of them is really quite dangerous. It's like taking a phrase or a sentence out of a book and trying to say, this is the book. In fact, that's probably safer than it is to do it to scripture, because without the help of the Holy Spirit, it's impossible for us really to understand what God is wanting to say. I also said that we need to keep the seed intact so that we can see the flow of where the image of the flow of what God is wanting to do. Are we all enjoying reading John chapter 6 verses 48 to 60 something or other?
Amen.
Good, 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 good. Wonderful insights are developing. Right?
Amen.
It's an interesting chapter. But when you unlock the key, it makes perfect sense. Perfect sense. Amen? So today, I'm going to start with some of the ingredients that are necessary for successful Bible meditation. And they're actually very practical things. Very practical. It's nothing that is, spooky spiritual. It's work. It's work. And just like anything else, if you want to be successful, you've got to put the time in. So the first one is depositing. Depositing. That you have to deposit the Word of God into your spirit, into your mind. And that a short devotional, even every day, isn't going to get the job done. It's just not going to. Any more than if you were studying to be a medical doctor and you spend 10 minutes or 15 minutes a day in a devotional studying the book, would you want that person operating on you? No, of course not, because they wouldn't know what they were doing. The word, in fact, in Colossians, let me read it to you, Colossians chapter 3, says that, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Colossians chapter 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Let the word of Christ, the word of God, dwell in you, not visit occasionally, but dwell in you richly. Richly means an abundance of. In all wisdom means that it's not enough just to have the word. We need wisdom on how to interpret it. We need wisdom to how to apply it. We need the wisdom of God. Some people use the word of God like a baseball bat to beat people with, and that's not using wisdom. It's just not. So a rich deposit of the Word of God is not just quantity. It includes quality. Quality of the effort extended in the reading process. How am I reading this Word? I remember being in a place at one point where the pastor wanted the church to read the Bible in 1 year. And so what they did is you had to read a minimum of 6 chapters a night. And quite frankly, if you had to read 6 chapters a night, every night, every night, every night, every night, every night, what are you going to remember? Not much. See, it's not enough just to read. You have got to let it soak into you. Let it soak into you. You deposit the Word of God into you in abundance to develop an image of that Word, an image of it. I talked last night a little bit about the importance of even entering into the emotion of what you're reading. That the paralytic in Mark, the paralytic with his four friends, What was he thinking? How was he feeling? You know, what was he thinking about being there? How was he feeling about being let through the roof? But then you contrast that with the woman with the issue of blood. Here she is. She didn't have any friends. She's by herself. There wasn't anybody with her. There was no one leading the way or parting the sea here for her to get through to Jesus. She was all by herself. What did she feel? How did she feel? You know, the Bible gives us some insight, a bit of clues. But it's entering into the emotion of that so that you can get an understanding of what's going on. What's going on in her heart? What is she thinking? You know, we'll get to that a little more after. But you read the passage over and over again, at least a dozen times, just soaking in it. You imagine being there and seeing there. Especially the parables. You're there, the stories. You're there, you're watching what's going on. Because we need to give the Holy Spirit something to work with. In John chapter 16, I believe it is, verses 13 to 15. Let me just see if that's John 16. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into truth. He will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and so forth. So we need to give him something that he can work with, something that will have a ring of familiarity for us. And the Holy Spirit wants to reveal the hidden truths of God. What 1 Corinthians 2 calls the mysteries. He wants to reveal them, but he needs you and I to cooperate with him. See, when we soak in the Word, we give the Holy Spirit something to work with. We allow the image of that passage of Scripture to start to grow in our spirit. It's like the seed, we plant it in the ground and then we water it and do all the stuff you got to do for it. In time, it will grow. Now, initially, it is growing, but we don't see it because it's underground. Same thing when we are soaking in that Word and praying over it, that it's starting to grow. We may not see great evidence initially, but it's starting to grow. It's starting to grow. And so we ask the Holy Spirit, in Ephesians chapter 1, let's go there. We ask him for the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of this Word. Pray over it. Ephesians chapter 1. See, it's work to do this. It's work. But if you want faith to grow inside of you, if you want to have an understanding, you've got to apply yourself. You've got to. So, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17. Here's the prayer. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. We need that. If we didn't need it, God wouldn't put it in there. We need the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge. That means that even though we have the knowledge, it's not enough. We need the spirit of wisdom and revelation concerning that knowledge. What does it mean? For example, Jesus in John chapter 6 says, I'm the bread of life. If you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you're not going to be a part of me. Okay, that's the knowledge. What does it mean? What does it mean? You know, what's he saying? That's where we need the spirit of wisdom and revelation. The spirit of wisdom and revelation in that knowledge helps us, clarifies, opens up what it means. Does that make sense to you? Well, to some anyway. It'll come. It'll come. We're praying over the seed that's watering the seed. Praying over it. We're praying over it. And then it goes on to say here, that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened. Who's going to do that? Who's going to enlighten the eyes of your understanding? Holy Spirit. How do we know that? How do we know he's going to do that? Because the Bible tells us. tells us in John 16, verses 13 and so forth, tells us in John 14, tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, especially 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, very clearly the role of the Holy Spirit. Very clear. But you've got to apply yourself for it. You apply. So when we're depositing that word, we're not just trying to, you know, read as much as we possibly can. No, that's not the objective. The objective is that whatever portion you're reading starts to become real. That's what starts to become real. Even if you only read three verses in an entire month, if those three verses become real, if the image of those verses is birthed into your spirit, that's success. That's success. So we're not talking, it's not a volume business here. So that's the first one, depositing. Deposit the word. Give them something to work with. Now the second one is searching. Searching. Searching the word as you would some kind of a beautiful jewel. You know, you look at it. I don't like jewelry myself, but a lot of people do. And they look at it and stare at it and think, isn't that wonderful? And see all the different sides and the facets where they admire it and love it. They appreciate it. And that's what we need to do. When you are searching the word, you're trying to find the essence of what's going on in it, the keyword, the phrase, the river. And if you zero in on the wrong keyword or phrase, we're going to miss what he's trying to say. That's why it takes effort. It takes effort to soak in it, to pray over it, and to wait on God. To just wait on God. Because if we don't, we'll fragment it, and we'll miss what he's trying to say. Jesus, he taught on whole and complete subjects. Jesus did not ramble on, and he didn't have any senior moments. Although sometimes when you read, I must admit it, you start to wonder a little bit till you know. And the perfect example is the chapter we did a while back there. Anybody remember what it was? Luke 16, yeah. We read Luke 16. Now in Luke 16, Jesus, he starts off talking about a crooked manager who rips his boss off. Then he moves to the Pharisees who are trying to justify themselves. Then he talks about divorce, and he moves back to talking about a rich man. Now he's not jumping from subject to subject, although it looks that way initially. There's a river flowing through that chapter. There's a river there. And so that's why we need the Holy Spirit. Now we've gone through this one. Anybody remember what the river was? Speak up.
Stewardship.
Sorry?
Stewardship.
Stewardship. Another word though. One word. Starting with F.
Faithfulness.
Faithfulness. Faithfulness. That entire chapter comes right down to that one word. But if you read it without the Holy Spirit, it doesn't... I mean, you get a headache reading it. But God will help us. See, that's the kind of thing we need, the help of the Holy Spirit. We need the help of the Holy Spirit. Searching through, wanting to understand, what are your thoughts in this? So we go to Mark chapter 5, verses 25 to 34. Who'd like to read that good and loud? Mark 5, 25 to 34. Is Faith here? She's not here, eh? She's going in with the kids. Faith in with the kids, Dave? Yeah, okay. Someone else? Mark chapter 5, verses 25 to 34.
Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction."
Now, this is an interesting story, but it's more than just a story. So we need to take the time to enter into the emotion of what is happening in her life right there. Here's a woman who has spent every penny she had, and she's gotten worse. She's been to every doctor she knows. I'm sure she's prayed her heart out. And then all of a sudden she hears, verse 27, about a man. What'd she hear? What was it she heard, do you think? And this guy heals. This guy heals people. People seem to get healed around him. Imagine, what kind of hope is in her heart? You know, 12 years now, 12 years. And as I was trying to do a bit of research on her, it's likely that she got this shortly after puberty. And so she really has no family, no husband, no nothing. And she has no one helping her. We know this because she pressed through the crowd all by herself. There was nobody cheering for her or hoping that she'd make it. She's all by herself. What is she thinking? You know, what is she thinking? What's going on in her mind as she heard about Jesus? You know, I'm sure she's heard about a lot of things. You know, I mean, how many times have we heard about something that turned out to be nonsense? Well, I'm sure she heard a lot of things and probably tried. She was desperate, so she would try everything and anything. And she probably struggled to decide whether to go because Jesus always had people around him. And she wasn't allowed to be that because she was unclean. She was unclean. So here she is. What is she going to do? The Bible talks about she's pushing her way through the crowd. Well, right there, that's got to create terror in her heart. And then she either hears or sees who's there. Who's in the crowd? And who is he? He's the head of the synagogue. Now, that's how today we think she's in the crowd and they're the pastors. They're a big deal. But in those days, the ruler of the synagogue had a lot more power over their lives. And he could do all, he could excommunicate her. I mean, he could just, there were things that he could do to make her life even more miserable, if that were possible. And there's so many people around Jesus that it's impossible even for him to know who's touching him. He doesn't even know. Because people are pressing against him. They're just pressing against him. So you think to yourself, you get an image of that. You get an image of that. What is the woman feeling? What are the people around Jesus saying? What's happening there? Is she afraid? You know? Would she be afraid? Yes. How do we know? Okay, that's why it's so important to reread it. Okay? Verse 33. The woman, fearing and trembling. Was she afraid? Yes. She's afraid. She's afraid. She heard about Jesus. She comes behind. She wants to get near him. She feels if she touches him, she will receive the healing that she so desperately needs. But there's risks. There's risks. You know, she hears about this guy, Jesus, but he's never alone. He's always got tons of people around him. So what are we going to do? I mean, there's probably people that said to her, "Listen, you know what, if God wanted you to be healed, you would have been healed. You've been to every healer in the world, in your world. You've been to doctor after doctor after doctor. You spent every penny that you had. If God wanted you to be healed, you would have been healed. Do you think anybody said that to her?
Yes.
Maybe 8,000 or 9,000 people told her that, you know? And said, just discourage, discourage. She probably went through times where she threw in the towel and said, I'm not doing this, you know? God, are you even there? Are you even there, God? And she would have been, well, I'm sure she cried a river. Because she didn't have a Bible to refer to. She didn't have a New Testament. And the God of the Old Testament, in their minds, boy, he was, anything that happened was God's will. So you got to remember that. In their mind, if it happened, it was God's will. So was she being punished for something? So she would have been held in disgrace 12 years. 12 years. 12 years. That's a long time. A long time that nobody wants to associate with you. And I'm sure there were a ton of other problems that came with it, to be truthful. So what happens to this poor lady? You know, she lost everything. She's broke, helpless, and just in a terrible state, suffering socially. You know, she couldn't be married, you know, couldn't have physical. She was always in a state of, you know, being, having to say, I'm unclean. She couldn't work around others. She wasn't allowed to be. So what would she do? She's begging for food at this point because she has no more money. So her condition would have put her on the fringe of society. You know, sometimes we need to understand what some of these people had to do to get healed. I mean, we think to ourselves that, you know, we're almost like, what's that character's name? And I think it was there, where we think, you know, it's God bringing healing, so I should be sitting in a high chair here, and God could send 3 or 4 angels, and they could bring it in, and, you know, they could go bippity-boppity-boo, and I'm healed. And it should be, because it's God, right? Why should I have to make effort? Why should I have to make effort? Did he not say, I'm the Lord who heals you? But see, it's understanding that this woman, she suffered physically, she suffered emotionally. I mean, her life was difficult. She had a difficult life. And Jesus didn't go around saying, where's the woman with the issue of blood? Did he? He didn't. You know, again, sometimes we think, well, God knows my need, so therefore God should be attending to it. And many people, I'm sure, told her, God's too busy for you. He's got too many other things to do. Too many other things. So she lived her life really from rejection to rejection. It would have been a very difficult, difficult position. So this story is full of emotion. Full. Just filled with emotion. Get into that. Get in. Understand it. Ask God to help you to understand. This woman is terrified. She's full of fear and trembling because there is a synagogue official there. And not only was he there, but she's interrupting his need for a miracle for his daughter. So he's not kindly disposed to say, yes, dear, let's just stop everything and attend to your need. But what is on his mind? What's he thinking? My daughter's dying. Who gives her care for this person? You know? Get rid of her. His need was desperate, equally desperate, because his daughter's dying. In fact, at one point, she dies. What's going on in his mind? What's he thinking about? What was he thinking about when they come to him and say in verse 35, your daughter's dead, don't bother Jesus anymore? You understand what I'm saying? That These are not just stories. We need to get into the flow of what's happening. How did Jesus respond to that? How did he respond? Your daughter's dead, so your mission's over, Jesus. Your mission's over. What did he do? What's the first thing Jesus said to this man? Sorry?
Don't be afraid.
How do we know that? How do we know he did that? Because it says so. As soon as Jesus heard the word, what word? Your daughter's dead, don't bother Jesus anymore. As soon as he heard that, he said, don't be afraid. That's not all he said. Only believe. Only believe. Only believe. See, when Jesus said, I'm going to come to your house and heal your daughter, take it to the bank. You know, I don't care if whatever happens in between, if you stay in faith, that word didn't die when that girl died. Jesus said, I'm going to come to your house and attend to her. But once you've got that, you guard it. You guard it. You learn. See, one of the things we learn from this story is that when Jesus makes a commitment, circumstances don't change that commitment. His word is good, regardless. But if Jairus had said, yeah, well, you're right, it's too bad. Thanks, Jesus, but go on home. What would have happened? What would have happened? She would have stayed dead. So what we learn from this is that who has the power to keep the word alive? Jesus? No. The person involved. You do. You have the power to keep that word living and active. Once you have received a promise from God, you keep it alive until the fruit of it comes. Amen? Praise God for his goodness to these people. Now the third one, point number three, is comparing. Comparing. What does that mean? It means a number of stories are in several portions of Scripture. So we read the Matthew, we read the Mark, we read the Luke. What we're comparing. So what is there something this portion of Scripture adds that the other one didn't say? For example, Matthew 13, parable of the sower. Luke 8, parable of the sower. And I think it's Mark 4, parable of the sower. Each one adds a little something that the others don't have. So as we read the different, we're comparing. What is it that is at, what details are in this one that the other one left out? And it helps to give a more complete picture of what's going on. We start to see the river that's flowing. Now there'll be all kinds of keywords and phrases and that are helpful. But it's to get to the main thought. What is the main thought? What is God wanting to communicate to you, to me, in the midst of this? What's he trying to say? But you see, it's work. Eh? This is work. But it's probably the most important work you'll do, because this is eternal life. Eternal life. I was saying to someone this morning that across the street here, not the street even, but across the field, this morning we come in, almost every parking spot's taken up. Everybody's over there working on their body so that their body would be in good shape. None of them are working on their spirit. See where the focus is? We need to work on our spirit so that we put ourselves in a position where we can understand. And the last one for this morning is what I call the principle of first use. Principle of first use. What does that mean? Where is the word first used in the Bible? For example, the word worship. The first place you will find the word worship in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 22, verse 5. And it's Abraham. And he uses it in reference to when he's going to kill his only son according to the word of God. That's the context. That's the principle that's being set up here. So we read that, and then we see how it applies right through the Bible. What exactly is it? Worship isn't just singing a few songs. So we do comparing and say, how does it differ? And we pray and ask God, give us wisdom, Lord, with the spirit of wisdom and understanding, so that we can see what it is that God is wanting to communicate to us. If you want to know God, if you want to understand His Word, you're going to have to apply yourself. You're going to have to apply yourself. And that means soaking in it. Just letting the Word soak into your spirit. It means spending time worshiping God. Usually it takes about close to 2 hours. If you have just come in from all kinds of activity, it takes pretty close to 2 hours to just get right into this. You know, no one says that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Well, it takes about 2 hours to just get everything else out of your thoughts and that. Now, some people maybe, you know, once you get used to it, do it faster than that. But I found that to really get into the spirit realm, where you can hear God, it takes about 2 hours of just soaking in worship, reading the Word, not being distracted with other things. But then it's the payoff comes, now I'm connected. Now I'm connected to the Holy Spirit. And I can hear what He's wanting to say. Now that may seem like a lot, but what's your eternity worth? What is it worth? What is your eternity worth? Most folks don't even think about it. They don't think about eternity. But your eternity could start this afternoon. It will start in the next number of years. Some of us are going to get there before you. But when you are in eternity, I absolutely guarantee you, you'll wish you'd done this. You'll wish you'd done this. It's like getting retired and realizing all of a sudden, I don't have a pension. What am I going to do? Now that's nothing compared to what it is to go into eternity and not be prepared for God. But you can do it now. You can start now. Yes, it will take some effort. It is. It takes an effort. But the payoff, the dividends in this are overwhelming. Absolutely overwhelming. Faith begins to grow in your spirit. Your understanding of God will grow. People won't be able to come to you and say, you know, God took your child because He needed another little angel in heaven. No, He didn't. God doesn't do that. The devil killed your child. Do you understand? But if you don't know that, if you don't know the character of what God, of what Christ is like, you can believe it. You know? Just believe it. Amen? Any questions so far? No questions, eh? Well, we'll do part 4.